I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord, read from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. If you want to acquaint yourself with the text and get it there in front of you, if you prefer, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Good morning. Last week, we came to an understanding that Philadelphia is the church you want to be known as, but it's not really the church whose experience you want to imitate or, better yet, endure. This week, we could say precisely the opposite about this final church. A Laodicean church lives the kind of life we most often covet, but receives the commendation we each should dread. Condemnation seems actually a more fitting word than commendation. And that's because a commendation is a formal recognition for something good done, which is entirely absent here. Every other church, 6 out of 6, something was going right. And no matter how slight their faithfulness was, and regardless of the weight of their failures, Jesus in his grace was willing to acknowledge and credit the good that was there. Almost like a report card. I know none of you would have got report cards like this, but my parents saved some of my report cards from when I was younger, and the generous teacher would always find a way to draw out whatever good could be found, something along the lines of, Caleb is finding it easy to socialize with his peers. But there's no hint of that in this letter. As one commentator notes, even at Sardis, remember that was the church I gave the eulogy for, even at Sardis, a faithful remnant remained in a mostly dead church, but no such remnant is identified here. And so this is a word that needs to be heard and heeded, even though I can claim no precondition of having received it and living well into it myself. Focusing on this word over the last week and beyond, I can tell you I'm just as exposed as you are by this text and the challenges it presents. All of the letters we've read, all 7, hopefully have exposed us and helped us in different ways. All 7 were for all 7 churches, and yet each letter was unique to the church's situation written to. And likewise, we have seen how each letter has application, warning, and comfort for us as well. But this last one hits hard. And at least for me, it hits rather close to home. So the question before we get started is the thing that's sort of asked all throughout these letters. Do you have ears? The phrasing at the end of each letter is to those who have ears. There's no presumption that everyone's going to hear every word. And so Jesus said, to those who have ears, a very, you know, strange but awakening, clear use of metaphor. To those who have physical ears, he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, here is what the Spirit says to those with ears. Here's a picture of a part of Laodicea that is in the process of being rehabbed here. I believe this is probably the temple, and it's not as impressive now, but you can imagine how impressive it was at the time, maybe. This church concludes this loop, this circuit that, again, a courier would take to bring a message along. And Laodicea is at the end of the road. And because of the content of this message, the idea that's been put forward on and off throughout church history, that what these seven letters are actually doing is carrying us through the course of church history, it's at least made, even though I don't subscribe to this view, it's at least made compelling by where we end up. It's a church which is in a state which is comfortable and by all appearances healthy, has tremendous access, has tremendous wealth, and yet has become very hard of hearing. You might not be able to see the three towns there. They form a little triangle at the bottom right of the screen there. You'll see Laodicea, which is, it's hard to see now, but if we zoom in on that, Laodicea is at the bottom there. And then you have two nearby towns, which become relevant for our text, at least in the view of most interpreters. Hierapolis, as well as Colossae. Colossae is about 10 miles away, Hierapolis about 6. And the importance of those towns and their proximity to Laodicea, if you've heard any preaching, any Bible study, if you've done any looked at any study notes in this section of Revelation at all, you've likely heard this. So I won't spend a great deal of time here. But I think the understanding of the locality of these towns is helpful based on verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, I know your works. Actually, before I get to the towns, I want to just reflect for a moment on who's speaking. We know that Jesus is speaking in all of these letters. We see that Jesus identifies himself with all of these different attributes in each letter. And in some way, we can see why those particular identifiers and monikers are useful for the letter at hand. So we might ask, what is the significance of Jesus telling the church in Laodicea, in their specific context, what's the significance of his calling himself the Amen, which is not a typical identifier for God? It's a very unique statement, the Amen. He calls himself the Faithful and True Witness, which is a repeat from Revelation 1:5. And the beginning of God's creation, which also seems to echo Revelation 1:5 and 1:18, speaking of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, the first part of the resurrection. So, first off, can someone just tell me, let's get a little group participation going, what does amen mean? Oh, okay. A little old English there. So be it. Some King James people up in here. Okay, if you were going to tell your grandkids that, what does amen mean? Let it be. It's going to happen. What was that, Willie? Let it be. Okay. In a simple word, it means yes. It's the reason why we use it at the end of prayers, even when we're not the ones who are praying. It's the reason we might not say amen when a prayer is really weird. It's the reason why Paul warns against prayers that are not wrong, but are weird in certain contexts. In 1 Corinthians 14:16, he's talking about speaking in tongues, and he is blessing that activity. But he is saying, in a certain church context, it doesn't make much sense because they can't make sense of your words unless you have an interpreter. And so he says there, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, speaking of this act of speaking in tongues, how can anyone in the position of an outsider give their amen to your thanksgiving? They can't really say yes because they don't know what's being said. And so our amen is it's precious, even though it becomes rote and simple. We conclude the prayer with it. It says, I agree. So be it. Let it be so. All these other King James variants. It says yes. So how are we to understand Jesus saying he is the yes? Maybe in part we can fill that out from 2 Corinthians 1:19-20, when Paul is talking about his desire to visit the Corinthians, and he had a plan to, and then the plan didn't work out. And he's defending himself from the view that he's kind of back and forth and he's vacillating and he's here and he's not there. And he reflects on his commitment to them by saying he is to them as best as he can, the way Jesus is to them. He's not vacillating. He is for them. Jesus is for them. And so he backs that up by speaking of Jesus with this amen language. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, so we were the proclaimers, Jesus was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And this yes language is connected with the amen in the last line of verse 20. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So Jesus is the one who brings the yes of all the promises of Scripture. And all promises are only secured by him, such that he is willing to call himself the yes. I am the amen. But in addition to that, it also forms a sort of, I think, echo to what's said elsewhere in Revelation. The idea of this book ending. The amen, it still does come at the end of the prayer, right? No one starts their prayer, amen. It's because you're validating what came before. And so Jesus is I think, using a unique way to say, I am everything that's true. I validate everything that's right. I am the yes, and I'm there at the end. I'm all through, but I'm there at the end. I confirm it, or I don't. And then that fits with the other statement here that he is the first. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And we might wonder if he's, it seems like he's referring to multiple things there. He could be referring to, like, the beginning of John's gospel, the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was there in the beginning, and he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. But the language matches closer with Colossians 1:18 and also what we've seen in Revelation prior. While Jesus is certainly at the beginning and therefore the first and the last, he also identifies him as the first of the new beginning. And Revelation points that out in Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18, when Jesus is the one who died. Let me just go there. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the initiating part of this new creation. And again, this idea of being first it's not just the linear thing, but it's in terms of priority. By him saying the amen, it means he's the final stamp of approval. He says what is. And he blesses what is true. But he also has preeminence in everything. So Colossians 1:18 uses language that comes out here. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. That's the same language there. He is the beginning. And it ties it with this new creation, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So to wake up the Laodiceans and to wake up us, Jesus says, I am the one that validates all true. I am the yes, I am the amen. I'm there at the end. I was there at the beginning, and in all things I have preeminence. If there's anyone you're going to listen to, don't listen like the people of Sardis did. They listened to the reputation people afforded them. And now he's telling the Laodiceans, don't listen to what your bank account is telling you. Listen to me. I understand that money talks, but I'm talking now. And I am the yes, I am the amen, I am the firstborn, I am the beginning, I have preeminence, hear me. And those with ears, hear him. And amazingly, tying this out, you got the poles, the beginning, the last, the amen, but you also have the faithful and true witness. I kind of see that this way. Jesus was there at the start. He'll be there at the end. He is the amen of all human history, and nothing happens apart from him. But unique to the Christian faith, he is not only God over and above and transcending history, but God in the thick of it. And in the middle of human history, Jesus was there. He is a historical man. Jesus was with us. And he was there in the capacity we are now called to in him as a faithful and true witness to God's truth and love. And so he was there at the end, he's there at the beginning, he's there at the middle when it was very costly. He is the Son so richly given by the Father of love. And because he was given and because he did come, because he did enter history, he knows what it is like to serve God in this world. Jesus knows what it is like to serve God in this world in flesh. To serve God in sincerity amidst a brutal, self-serving, self-satisfying, idolatrous people. He knows. The Father gave the Son to us. and we, in response, gave the Son to the grave so that we could maintain our precious status quo of life and religion the way it suits us, the way we want it. Jesus was disrupting the way we would live and the way we would serve God and the way we would do religion, and we would have none of it. We like our life and our religion the way we can tolerate it, with us in charge, us at the wheel, us deciding where we'll go, where we'll serve, in what capacity, how much. And shouldn't God just be thankful that we're willing to give him something? A little bit here, a little bit there. Isn't that generous of us? We pursue faith a la carte. But fortunately for us, the grave could not hold him. And neither can the confines and limits we attempt to place on him, especially in the way of religion. I think we, like the Laodicean church, try to tell Jesus where he can go, what he can do, what part of my heart, my love, my soul I can budget. Here's a portion of my assets, the ration of my time, the limits of my leisure. Have this and go no further. I'm rich, I have plenty, I need no more. But the firstborn, the beginning of creation, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he will determine the bounds for his church. He will set the limits of where you will go. And he will have dominion and rule. So we enter the lukewarm Laodicean church who's happy with the religion they have and is happy with the life that they have. Very self-satisfied. We have everything we need. The one thing they didn't have, though, is water. So the Laodicean church did not, they had tons of wealth, and we'll get into that in a moment, for a number of reasons. The three that are reflected on the text, so we'll harp on, are banking. They're a center of banking. They were at a crossroads of two major trade routes. Their textile industry, we saw a bit of that with Thyatira. They were rich in the textile, but particularly clothing textiles. They had a very fine wool to sell there that was extremely popular. And the third was that they were sort of a center for medicine, particularly ophthalmology. And we'll return to those. But they were not rich in the natural resource of water. And so this is where most commentators believe Jesus is applying this language of cold, warm, and hot with... So let me just state it as it is. Laodicea doesn't have access to water. That's just what it is. But they have tons of money. And so people with tons of money find a way. So the Laodiceans, they've got Colossae over here. And Colossae has access to wonderful, I guess it's over there on your side. Colossae has wonderful cold springs, cold, pure water at their avail. Very refreshing. And then you got Hierapolis over here. And they have hot thermal springs, also like mineral baths. And these are known for medicinal benefits. But then you have Laodicea, no water. So what do? They build massive aqueducts, aqueducts and piping, carrying the water 5 or 6 miles towards Hierapolis. Maybe not all the way into Hierapolis, but towards that direction. And they are plumbing in the hot water there. But we probably have a few engineering-type people here, or maybe a plumber or two. What happens when you take hot water and you run it a long distance? It cools down. We got some geniuses here. Likewise, even if the aqueducts weren't set up there, the point would be the same. You take nice cold water and you run it a long distance and it's going to warm up a bit. It's going to bake like the water in your hose. So here you have what most commentators think is the basis for this language. You get these two access points, nice cold water. And in the ancient Near East, they preferred their water cold or hot, like we do in most situations. They saw those two things as having benefit. There's not a lot of benefit for lukewarm middle. Maybe in a bath setting, and they did have baths with a hot pool, a cold pool, and then a warm. But outside of that, there wasn't tremendous use. The cold, pure water was refreshing. It enlivens you. You know, on a hot summer's day, when you're working hard and you're wondering why you feel like you're falling apart outside, and then you go inside and you have a glass of cold water, and you experience that refreshment. You don't pour a glass of lukewarm water. You just don't do it. Unless you got extreme tooth sensitivity, but we're not trying to get into the exceptions here. On the other hand, hot water was recognized in the ancient Near East as having medicinal benefits, and especially the waters of Hierapolis here, because they're rich in minerals. And so the water there was used for its healing power. And so I think this helps us, because both of these things are useful, but there's little use for the thing in the middle. You sort of take it because that's what you can get. When we read this text at first, sometimes we're confused, I think, because we're not fully picking up on the metaphor. We're kind of, if we don't look at that situation and understand that Jesus is using that imagery, we tend to just jump to the spiritual life. You can be sort of hot for Jesus and on fire. You can be sort of warm and tepid. And you can just be real cold. And then the question always befuddles people, why does Jesus say it's better to be real cold? Why is it better to be further down the rabbit trail there and further away from Jesus? That would seem to be an ever-worsening problem, and it is. And we could try to rationalize some way to come up with why it's better to be cold than warm as a Christian. But more likely, the idea is more simple. We have use for cold water, we have use for hot water. But this lukewarm middle, it just doesn't carry much benefit. And the idea would have come across to them probably clearer than us. The cold water can be seen as a way of refreshing the weary, and there are churches who would do that. They would build up and refresh the weary and the downtrodden. Then you have other churches who might excel in helping the sick and the weak and providing medicinal benefit. But this church is helping no one. This church is good for nothing. When most churches desire to make a difference, most people desire to make a difference, this was a church of indifference. And so Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because I've got no use for you. When someone, you know this in this metaphor in other ways, maybe you can remember it as you go about your day. Some of you are probably people that love hot pizza. Who are my hot pizza people? Okay? Anybody, any weirdos in here like cold pizza? I mean, you good. Okay, we got some cold. Anybody like pizza that's just been sitting out for hours? Okay, that I'm going to ignore that altogether. Okay, another one. Someone asks you, would you like me to pick you up a coffee? I wish I had thought about this more when Judy asked me this week. I wish I had texted her back, I'd like a medium warm with cream and sugar. I mean, that would have been really great. But we say we want hot or iced. But no one's going to ask you for a tepid coffee or a tepid pizza or a tepid water. It's got no use. And here, the punches felt from the Laodiceans who are dependent on these two alternate sources of water. And obviously the issue isn't really their plumbing. The issue is their hearts. You're lukewarm. You're not doing much for anybody. And it's actually a bit worse than that. It's worse than that because of their perspective of themselves. It's bad enough when you're kind of floundering in your faith. I'm not going to spit it out this time because now I need a drink. Peter, this is very refreshing. It's one thing to be floundering in your faith and kind of have a view of it. I think that can happen to us. We are in a weird spot in our faith, or a lazy spot, a complacent spot. And if we're honest, we just sort of are living a life that says, I don't care. At this juncture, I just don't care. And we can kind of feel that, and we can take that to the Lord. And that's bad enough. But what's worse here, and what's worse for us, is when we're in a grimy, lukewarm place, and we think we're great. Now you see the severity of the problem with Laodicea. It was bad enough that you are lukewarm, but then verse 17 and 18 come in. You say. So Jesus is saying, hear what I say. Now he's acknowledging what they've been saying to him. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered. Those words are actually a bit closer. It's like, I'm rich and I've gotten rich, and I need nothing. So that's their statement. I'm rich. I've done well for myself. I actually don't need anything. And then Jesus states their real condition. You say this, but you don't realize that you are wretched. So they give him three things, and he gives them five. You are wretched, pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you're naked. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the wretched and pitiable seem to describe their overall state. You know, as Paul says somewhere, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Wretched and miserable. But these last three descriptors, poor, blind, and naked, seem like a direct hit on Laodicea. And it returns to those three areas of their most prominent successes, physical successes. They have a booming textile industry. They make the clothes that everyone wants. They have this fine, really silky, glossy black wool that's extremely trendy and earns them probably the bulk of their cash here. And here Jesus is saying, you're naked. You're viewing yourself as an exporter of clothing. You help people dress. You help people feel good. But that line, the emperor has no clothes. You're naked. And maybe people around you are afraid to tell you, but I will tell you as it is. You are naked. You can come as well-dressed to church as you want, and you can be buck naked before Jesus. Three-piece suit. But before Jesus, you're just there in your undies. or worse. It's a direct hit. The Laodiceans would not have missed this. The poor reference, a very clear drive to their booming banking industry. Again, they're at the crossroads of two major routes, one going north and south, and one going over to Ephesus, so east and west. And so money is just flowing through this place. They do exchanges, and they're an early powerhouse of banking. They got money to spare. And all of that has begun to convince them in their material comfort. And here's the warning for us. It's seen in all three of these elements, but in our material comforts, we can begin to confuse that with spiritual success. When we can't recognize a physical need in our lives, I'm well fed, I'm well dressed, good job, or good retirement. There is a natural path through that material blessing for us to decay, and worse, to not be able to see it, to actually present to others, I'm blessed. I'm in a great place. I'm happy in Jesus. And so these people that are absolutely loaded, Jesus says, you are poor. From the eyes of heaven, which are the only eyes that matter, the only eyes that last, from the eyes of heaven, you are dirt poor. You are the richest city I have spoken to, and you are the poorest by far. And then he tells them they're blind. I wish I had given more time to thinking of how to apply this to our day, but I think you can probably make your own application. In the last 2 years, we have really propelled our love and trust and sense of security and dependency and our hopes in science and in the medical world. They're the ones who will save us. They're the ones who will keep us. They're the ones who will secure us. They're the ones who tell us what to do. They're the ones we can trust. They're the ones we depend on. Without them, well, this town was known, this city was known for its medical advances, specifically in ophthalmology. It had created a powder that was good for taming down inflation of the eyes. And so they have this famous eye salve that helps people with their vision. We have money and people pouring in. Wow, they've really got this whole medical thing figured out. Do you think they might have heard it? This center of ophthalmology, this place of then modern medicine, do you think they might have heard Jesus' word to them, you are blind? You go about repairing people's eyes. But you can't see me and my kingdom and what I'm about. You are blind. And if we were unclear about all of these points, Jesus further emphasizes them in his solution to their problem. See, you are trusting in your material, wealth, and bank account. What does he tell them? And it's kind of like, what do you mean by this, Jesus? And we can only receive it by faith and understand this as a spiritual word. Verse 18. I counsel you. So here's my advice, you Laodiceans, who think you are so well off. And indeed you are, materially. And now you think that spiritually you must be great. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You got all that money in the bank. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Something that they had already claimed. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. I mean, you can't get more specific there. You're famous for your eye salve. Well, come to me, and I will open and heal your eyes so that you may see. This pride, this sort of door of pride was opened up by just the material blessing of this area. It's just as simple as that. And this is not the only time in Scripture where the God of all the earth warns his people, watch out when you get wealthy. Watch out when you are comfortable. Watch out. As strange as it sounds, when I bless you with these things. Watch out when you have a good temperate weather. Watch out when you have fantastic job security. Watch out when the 401k is up and up and up. Because there is a constant propensity for our spiritual life to decay amid that blessing. And I don't really have to explain that. I think probably most of you, if you've been a Christian for a little while, you know this is true. That doing well in the world does not correlate immediately with doing well with the Lord. It is not a natural boom to prayer life, to the reading of the word, to the commitment to the local church, to the spending of oneself to others. It does have a pretty clear correlation, though, to human pride. In just an example of that pride that was seen in Laodicea. You remember when we talked about Philadelphia? I was struck from remembering the right city now. It was struck by a devastating earthquake and then was given 5 years reprieve from paying tribute. Well, not Laodicea. Laodicea in AD 60, so it couldn't have been that long before this text, AD 60 was absolutely devastated by a massive earthquake. And Rome was willing to come to their aid. Let me read from just a Bible dictionary to describe the situation. In AD 60, a terrible earthquake, quote, prostrated the city, but clearly not their hearts. The phrase is that of Tacitus, who wrote 50 years later. He's a Roman historian. The Roman Senate at that time gave large sums to devastated Asian cities in earthquake relief. But the historian records with surprise that Laodicea refused such aid. It rose again, writes Tacitus, and here's in quotes, with no help from us. Do you hear Jesus' words? I am rich, I've done well, I don't need anything. And here's an offer of stimulus for an absolutely destroyed area, but they are so self-sufficient. Tacitus writes with surprise, it rose again with no help from us. And that he says the proud fact would undoubtedly be recorded on stone and would be a theme for orators. This would be something that the city would pride itself on. We need no help from anyone. How dangerous when this enters the Christian life. Because I'm going to guess that these people before Jesus, they were not saying to Jesus, Jesus, we are loaded with cash. We have big bank accounts. We don't need anything. I am guessing because they are a church, they would still respond in spiritual dictation. So it's more likely that the church was trying to say, we are spiritually well. We have spiritually progressed very well. And actually, spiritually, we don't need much from you anymore, Jesus. We've come a long way as a church. We are doing just fine. Other churches depend on us. Do you know what we gave to Malawi last year? It was amazing. You needed Jesus at the beginning. But if you've done well, do you still need him now? Do you still feel your need for Jesus now? Because our material situation right now, for pretty much every one of us, and some of us that's harder to believe than others, but pretty much everyone here, everyone's material situation is better than it was in Laodicea. Much, 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 much better. Do you think we are not threatened with the same spiritual pride that might come up? Jesus, thank you. We're rich. We've done well. At this point, I think we're pretty much set. And Jesus counsels us, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, white garments, so you may clothe yourself, the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And then he gives words that are so surprising. One word in particular that I'll give and leave off on. Some commentators, when they read verses 19 through the end, they believe Jesus must not be talking to the Laodiceans. Remember, this is the church that has no commendation, no reward of his praise. There is nothing good going on that he can point to. It's just, you are brutally, spiritually dead. Brutally. And the crazy part is you think you're doing awesome. In light of that, some commentators approach this and think verse 19 cannot be for the Laodiceans. Maybe what's happening now is because, and you know, there's this pattern of sevens, and that's to tie in the idea of completeness, and we know that all of these letters are meant to be a universal message to the church. It cannot be that one of the only two times Jesus has used the word love of people, that Laodicea gets one of those references. There's no way Jesus can look at that church and knock on their door and say, I love you. There is no way. They think, maybe what we're seeing here is just him speaking of his love for generally all those churches. Now we're concluding all of the letters together. But that breaks the very clear pattern. It breaks through all of the mentions in this particular text to the need of us hearing his voice and responding to his knock. It breaks through the very clear command to repent and be zealous, to come out of our spiritual stupor amid our material blessing, and to be zealous. And so here's the shocking word. The Laodicean church is a church that Jesus still loves. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Whatever the spiritual condition of the church is in any place, and whatever the spiritual condition of your heart, this is a word of tremendous comfort, or should be, for you. Jesus says, even if you're there in Laodicea land, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. But you need to come out of that spiritual indifference, that spiritual don't really care, that spiritual I think I'm fine, that spiritual, hey, look what we did last year. And to continue on with Jesus with a heart full of zealous faith. He goes on, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and just tell him how miserable he's been and how pitiable and how poor and how naked and how blind. No. Just open the door. You don't have to fix it all. You don't have to undo it all. Knocking, open the door. I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me, a reciprocal relationship. I will have fellowship with you, and you will enjoy fellowship with me. And you don't have to prove yourself. You just have to follow me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This closing word of Jesus loving a desperately sick people, this closing word of Jesus knocking, I think the reality is most of the time we lose the power of this language and this image, because most of the time this language we reserve for people who have not known Jesus. We tell them, Jesus is knocking at the door of your hearts, people. Jesus will love you. Turn to him. He loves you. He died for you. And we give this evangelical zeal. Hear Jesus knocking and seeking. Hear his voice. He's calling out. But what the church has missed here, these are letters to the church and not the world. And he is knocking on the door of the church, which means there are churches today that Jesus is not welcome in. There are churches all through history whose doors are open to everyone but Jesus. They will not hear his voice. They will not receive him into their fellowship. I pray better for you and for myself. Jesus is knocking. Jesus is talking. Do we hear what he says to the churches? I'm so bad at slideshows. There's the aqueducts, and there's some ruins. And there's my child. Let me just close with a word of hopefully what does not come across as pious nonsense. Like I said, I'm as exposed as you are. The encouragement in this word is to not settle for this world's sources of security, which are plenty for us. We have so much at our avail, which Laodicea did not even have. This world's sources of security, for one, are never as trustworthy as they seem. And worse, they constantly perform a work of deceit against our souls, ever eroding spiritual security, which is sourced in that which the world knows nothing about. So here's an insight, and maybe this will just be for a few of you who have done very well. I spent a short time as a financial advisor, a very short time, and I started facing disillusionment in it. Not because all people should or must, but I did. And after that short stint, I spent 5 more years supporting financial advisor firms from more of a distance. That was easier for me. Firms that I was responsible for held between 100 and 500 million in assets with Fidelity. And there were tiers well above me. From that experience, I know full well that your financial advisor, if you have one, is rewarded and incentivized to help you keep and grow as much as you can for as long as you can so that you can enjoy the life you want to live, and they too. However, if you've been listening this morning, really listening, you know at least in part, why this is both dangerous and deficient. But I don't think you need to fire your financial advisor to fix this. You, as the client, set the investment objectives. The financial advisor merely sets the strategy to match your objectives. What are your objectives, they ask you. What I think Jesus would ask is, what is it that you really want? You see, your financial advisor thinks that you want to store up treasure for the day of wrath. But if you want to store up treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy, if you want more of what Jesus wants, you can tell your financial advisor, after you tell yourself and your spouse if you have one, and after you secure this with the Lord in prayer, you can tell them, my objectives are these. I do want your help, but I do not want your help to help me live a certain way. I want you to help me give a certain way. If at all possible, I would like to die giving. You see, your financial advisor has been trained and disciplined to help you live as if you will live on forever. That's their framework. But if you know Christ, you know better. But you need to help your advisor see that, if you see it yourself first. And you can tell them that you are more interested in dying well than living as if you never will. No money, leisure, pleasure, or earthly comforts can keep us from entering the grave. But all of these do gravely threaten what lies beyond. As another writer said, we must adjust our priorities to place the kingdom first and be willing to give up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, our share in the kingdom of God. And so I ask myself, more than I ask you, how sure are you of heaven? How confident are you in Jesus? How safely are you held by the Father? How satisfied are you in the Spirit? The letter to the church of Laodicea has a clear and resounding and tough message for us. And if it knocks you down, don't be too fast in getting up. The call is to place all of your trust firmly and exclusively in Jesus, and then to put your money where your mouth is. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.